different this morning than Mr. Michael, but we're going to continue on in our message series on the Psalms here this morning. And while I give you a little bit of background about where we're going, I want you to go ahead and open up to Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is what we're going to cover this morning. And we're going to see that, not unlike a lot of the Psalms, there's going to be some principles and some fabric that's going to seem very similar that you may have seen before as we've gone through this message series. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time this morning giving you a lot of background, if you will, on this particular psalm, because even though it's only 11 verses, there's a lot in there. How many of you know that at any point in God's Word, even 11 verses can just have a ton of information in there, right? I mean, there can just be so much packed in there. And, you know, Dave and Cassie aren't here with us this morning, but Michael has shared with me that one of the things Dave loves to go home and share with Cassie when they all get together and go through some scripture is that on any given morning when he comes home, he can say, "We got through two verses," or "We got through one verse this morning." Right, Mike? Isn't that great? There's just so much in there in God's Word, and we're going to see that this morning. And I want to be respectful of our time, so I'm just going to go ahead and get on into this. This psalm, a lot like the psalms we've reviewed so far, is authored by David. And you may notice, depending on the version of the Bible you have or translation, it might say a maskil. Now, in case you didn't hear exactly what I said, that's maskil, all right? Like, not mad skills, right? I just want to make sure you guys heard me. You know, theologians and scholars aren't sure. You're still smiling over there. Like, I can't believe you just said that. Thanks, Karis. So, we don't know exactly what that means, but it's probably didactic in nature. In other words, it's instructional. And we're going to see in this that it is very much instructional. We're going to see David walk us through what it means to be blessed and to be forgiven. In other words, he's even going to contrast for us what it looks like for those who are not forgiven and not in the Lord. But for those of us who have been forgiven and have confessed our sins, we've got great, great blessing in him. And we know that the Psalms usually are written to teach us some theology, to teach us attributes of God, to teach us something about his character and his nature. If you remember from Psalm 1, we learned a lot about the contrast between those who delight in the Lord versus sinners. Psalm 2 taught us about the futility of the nations conspiring against a holy creator, right? God said, "It's just going to be futile for you to try and conspire and unite against me." Psalm 25 taught us about God's protection when enemies seek to destroy us. Psalm 51 walked us through this process of confession that King David went through when he recognized his sin. And so today we're going to see in Psalm 32, we're going to see this theological truth, if you will, about blessings and forgiveness that God brings when we confess and acknowledge our sin. And we're going to see even an interplay, if you will, grammatically, between a first, second, and third person points of view where David's going to kind of switch back and forth. And we're going to even see at the end here where God himself speaks as a result of the truths that David has brought forth. And we're going to see these contrasting truths as well. Sometimes we have seen thus far in the Psalms where when David or the author says that this is a truth, well, by contrast, this also is a truth. In other words, those who acknowledge and confess their sins are forgiven and blessed. But David's going to reveal this morning to us that those who do not do that are not blessed and not forgiven. And so this is going to break down into basically about four different sections or themes, if you will. And those are going to be verses 1 and 2 is going to be the first theme. And we're going to see a person whose sin is forgiven is going to be blessed. Okay? He's going to make three declarative statements about fact and forgiveness. The second theme we're going to see is verses 3 through 4. And that's going to be the effects of unconfessed sin. David's going to speak in a first-person point of view, bring to light how sin weighed on him himself. And I think when we get to that section, we're all going to be like, "Oh, yeah. I've been there. I've had sin weighing on me." The third theme is going to be verses 5 through 7. And it's going to be the confession of sin brings with acknowledgement. Okay? That our deliverance from sin begins with acknowledging that sin. And then our last section is going to be verses 8 through 11. And that theme is going to be God's counsel and love and how it overflows those whose sin is forgiven. And then that's where we're going to see God speak himself. So let's get into this first theme. Theme number one. A person whose sin is forgiven is blessed. Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 32. It says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed or blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So David's going to reveal something about the nature of God's forgiveness of sin. In verse 1, he says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven," and he says, "whose sin is covered." Notice that forgiveness is not making sin go away. In other words, what David says about the process of God forgiving sin is that God covers it. I think oftentimes in the church, one of the things that we're sort of maybe misled or misunderstanding of is that in our forgiveness, God doesn't just sort of miraculously make the sin go away. No, that sin got transferred to Jesus Christ, who paid for that sin on our behalf. The sin exists, but the penalty has been paid by somebody else on our behalf. That's what the stripes did to Jesus on his back. He takes the credit and the punishment for our sin. They're transactionally put on his account by a holy God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He became sin who knew no sin," right? You guys know this, "so that we might become" what? "The righteousness of God." There's a transaction there that takes place. So it isn't that it's miraculously gone, it's that it gets covered and it gets transferred. And what gets imputed to Christ is our sin and the penalty for our sin. What gets imputed to us in this transaction is his holiness and his righteousness. I mean, how awesome is that? That's amazing. And so David says that those who are forgiven, their sin is covered. And he parallels this in verse 2. It says, "How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." We used that term a second ago about imputing. In other words, he kind of repeats what he just said, but he says that God doesn't impute iniquity. What he does is he imputes righteousness to us. Our spirit, when we're made new in Christ, is now a righteous spirit, not a spirit of iniquity. Romans 4:8, "Blessed is the man in whom the Lord does not count his sin." Now, here's something else that's kind of interesting. Look in these verses at the three or four different words that David uses to describe sin or the human state. We saw this in Psalm 51 as well, that David pleaded with God that God would wash him clean. And when he was pleading to God that God would wash him clean, he walked us through three or four different words to use for sin there too. And Michael shared with us as we went through Psalm 51 that David first uses this idea of sin, the word sin, and it's this idea of generally sort of missing the mark, right? That humanity in general, when we're born into this world, we are just inherently sinful and we just sort of miss the mark for God's holiness. And remember what David said in Psalm 51? He said, "I was born into sin through my mother's womb." And he wasn't saying that out of sin he was conceived. He was simply saying that our natural state when we're born is to be sinful. It just is. And it's God's design for us that we would be reconciled back to himself into a holy state. Well, the second word that David uses here is transgression. And it's this idea of willful disobedience or even accidental and unplanned, but a sort of disregard for what God has said, maybe a little bit disrespectful. And then we see a third word here that says iniquity. This is kind of the big one. A premeditated, planned endeavor to sin and deceive. It's a complete and total disregard for the truths of God. Remember, for those of us who were here for Psalm 51, Michael highlighted the sin of David and Bathsheba. And when David was confronted on that, he didn't want to acknowledge his sin at first. And we saw a process that David himself went through as he was up there on the rooftop looking down at Bathsheba. There was a whole series of events that took place that ultimately culminated in the death of Uriah. There was a whole planned deception and deceit that David carried out in willful disobedience against God's word. Now, here's theme number two, verses 3-4. What David's going to do here is he's going to shift. He's going to shift to this first person point of view and describe the effects of unconfessed sin. Verses 3 and 4 says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." And we're going to start to get into some of these word pictures too here, which is kind of cool. Verse 3, it says, "When I kept silent, my body wasted away." A more literal translation might imply that his bones were becoming frail and just getting worn out and getting old. And it says, "through my groaning all day long." This would also be translated more like a roaring lion, if you will. Now, think about that. I think maybe what he's saying there is that we've seen those images on television of African safaris and the African plains, you know, where you hear these lions just, you know, lounging around all day long, just kind of roaring and bellowing and stuff like that. I don't believe that what David is saying is that it's through his roaring that his bones are wasting away. I think what he's saying is that through my sin, my body is wasting away, it's wearing away, I'm getting old, and I'm lumbering around, I'm bellowing, I'm tired, I'm worn out. Have you been there? Have you been weighed and heavy laden from your sin? And you're just kind of sometimes just like groaning, like, "I can't do this anymore. I can't continue on in this sin and bearing this burden." You know, this idea of these bones being worn away and this life sort of decaying, if you will. I think about where we are here at this specific geographical location. And one of the things that we see with our ministry on Sunday evenings and our audience from next door are lives that are incredibly worn out from sin. You know, it's just lots and lots of drug abuse. It's lots of bad decisions. It's a lot of rejection of God's plan and will for them in their lives. It's spending all kinds of time out on the pavement in the hot sun. And you see some of their faces. And some of these 30 and 40-year-olds, right, Gene, they can look 70, 80 years old because life has just been very, very hard on them. And David's saying, "Hey, in my sin, it was doing the same thing to me. I could just feel my life just wearing away." And he says in verse 4, "Day and night your hand was heavy on me." Then this could be two things. It could be a reference to God's chastisement of David for his sin. Or it could simply be a result of the unrepentant actions when we know we're wrong. You know, sometimes we have those sins and sometimes we're engaged in those activities that we know God has said, "That's wrong." And we might even be convicted in our heart, but still unrepentant about that. Sometimes we still ignore the conviction of God and we just kind of continue on that way. But we feel his heavy hand upon us, don't we? We know. Whether it's an actual literal correction by God, or whether it's just in the heart where it's like, "Oh man, I know this is not approving by God." He says in verse 4, "My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." The life is literally being sucked out of him as is the hot heat of a dry summer. What a great word picture that is. Just think about that. Think about those hot days when you're just parched and there's nothing in sight for you to drink and quench your thirst. And it's just like, oh. And he's saying sin did the same thing to him. But then he's going to transition here to our third theme. And what he's going to do is he's going to reveal that the first step of forgiveness is confessing and acknowledging sin. So what he said is he's already made a declaration about who is blessed in the Lord as a result of forgiveness of sins and acknowledgement. The second thing he's gone through is he said, I myself, this is what it was like when I didn't confess my sins, when I just continued on down that road doing my own thing. But then he's going to say, but watch what happens when I did acknowledge my sin. When I acknowledge my sin, that's the first step towards forgiveness and deliverance. Verses 5 through 7. He says, I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. And you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. And you surround me with songs of deliverance. You know what I think is really cool here? And I'll get kind of technical on you for a second, so maybe you can keep up. Maybe you can now be engaged. This is really neat, I think. We have a parallelism that's being created here, okay? But it's kind of subtle. He's creating a parallelism between verses 1 and 2 and in verses 5 and the structure and the way he's doing it and with a rhythm. And what I mean by that is, look at verse 1 with me. He says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Okay? Jump down to verse 5. He says, I acknowledge my sin to thee. Alright? So those kind of parallel each other. Go back up to verse 1 in the second half. He says, whose sin is covered. Jump back down to verse 5. And my iniquity I did not hide. See that connection between the covering and the hiding? Now go back up to verse 2. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Jump back down to the other part of verse 5. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Jump back up to verse 2, the last part. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. And back down to 5. You forgave the guilt of my sin. Do you see what's going on there? Do you see how he says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven? I acknowledge my sin to thee. Whose sin is covered, I will confess and not cover it up. And in whose spirit there is no deceit, and thou did forgive the guilt of my sin. So he's done it both in terms of rhythm and in terms of content. This really cool sort of parallel and this connection. The second thing to notice here is that David is very, very clear and very specific about who his confession is to. Who his confession is to. Remember in Psalm 51 he said, against you only, Lord, I have sinned. In other words, it doesn't mean that somebody else in this world might not be the recipient of something bad you do, right? But the sin and the transgression is ultimately against the Lord and the Creator of moral law. And he understood that in Psalm 51. And so here in verse 5, we see him state three times who his confession is to. Verse 5, he says, I acknowledge my sin to you, Lord. Verse 5, I confess my transgressions to the Lord. And in verse 5, he says, you forgave the guilt of my sin. He's very, very specific about the object, if you will, of his confession and who his confession is deserved to be towards. Now, what does God do as a result of our confession of sin? David's going to tell us right here at the end of verse 5. As a result of our confession, he says, you forgave the guilt of my sin. And this is subtle, but it's an important detail about what forgiveness means. You say, well, what do you mean by that? He says, you forgave the guilt of my sin. Couldn't he have just said, you forgiven my sin? Isn't that often the vernacular or the vocabulary that we use? We'll say, you've forgiven my sin. The Lord has forgiven my sin. That's fine. But what David says here is, you've forgiven the guilt of my sin. It's subtle. But what I think he's alluding to is the fact that part of forgiveness includes not only God understanding and seeing and not holding us responsible for the sin, but also removing the penalty and the consequences. It's subtle, but it's important. How many of you may have been caught doing something you knew you weren't supposed to do? I have. Sometimes getting caught is one thing, but it's the penalty or the consequence that really worries or scares us or places the fear. Now, kids, don't listen, but I'm going to give a personal testimony for a second. There was an evening, this is probably 5 or 6 years ago at this point, where we had an event down here at this building. And I was leaving, and it was probably like 1 o'clock in the morning. And I was really frustrated because the people who were here experiencing the space weren't very respectful of the space. And I was just, they were young kids, I was just really frustrated. So I'm driving home, and at the time, I had another car, and that car had a little Christian fish on the back. Never ever sped that car. Never exceeded the speed limit. And part of the reason I put the fish on there was to keep me in check, because I knew that the moment I put that Christian fish on there, it was going to be, you know, limelight on me. And I didn't want to be a bad representative for Christ. So I never ever sped. Except on this particular night, I was so mad, and all I wanted to do was just vent. I didn't want to prove anything to the world. I just wanted to just vent about what happened here. So I'm driving home, and there's this stretch, some of you might know it, there's this stretch between Morse Road and Lincoln Avenue on Indianola that's just real sort of desolate, if you will. It runs parallel with the train tracks, and there's not a lot of residential properties or businesses or anything like that. It's pretty open. I turn the corner, and I just nailed it. I just stand on the accelerator, and I'm just gone. Okay, I'm like, I get into the neighborhood, I'm going like 20 miles an hour, below the speed limit, you know. 4 stop signs later, a patrol car pulls me over. Like, and it was a ways away from the actual offense. And he pulls me over and he says, "So you're in a hurry?" And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "It took me a long time to catch up to you." Okay. And I said, "I'm thinking I'm like 4 stop signs into the neighborhood. I've been past that long stretch where I was speeding for a long time," And he said, "You had to be going like 70 or 80. And I was so frustrated, and I was just in a raw sort of point in life. I go, "No, actually, I was like 110. And I was. He goes, "You had to be going like 70 or 80. Because he goes, I could barely catch on." I said, "No, I was like 110. And I was just being honest, just brutally honest with him, you know. And he goes, "What's the point?" And I explained to him why I was so frustrated and what happened. I wasn't making excuses. I said, "This is just what I got going on, and I just want to get home. I just want to go home." And he goes, "Well, because you were honest with me, brutally honest," he says, "don't do it again." And of course, he checks the record, and he knows, and he can see that there isn't any prior record. And I said all that to say this. I know that it took a minute. You know, it was great that he was willing to look the other direction against that offense. But you know what really concerned me when I got pulled over? Wasn't that I got caught per se. It's that what was weighing in the balance for that offense would have been a huge fine. Huge. So it wasn't the offense itself or getting caught. It was going to be the consequences that I was going to face as a result of that. And what David says here about God removing the guilt of sin, and that God does that through the process of forgiveness, is that part of what God does is to remove the penalty and the consequences of our actions. And that, friends, is far greater than God just looking the other direction about the action itself. The fact that he even imputes righteousness and eternally forgives us and eternally removes the consequences and the penalty of our sin is the real blessing. And David understood that when he says he removes the guilt. And then in verse 6, he's going to follow these truths about God that he's just articulated and identified for us with a plea to his audience. And this plea is going to be, "Let everyone pray." In verse 6, he says, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when you may be found." In other words, everyone should confess sins and be forgiven while there is time. Because when God's judgment comes, It's going to be swift. And at that point, there's going to be no time left for confession. That's it. That's what we see. While God is slow to anger and he's slow to begin his judgment, Michael has revealed to us on numerous occasions that when God's judgment does start, it is swift. Think about how long, and we're going to see a word picture here referencing the flood itself in a moment. But think about how long God waited for Noah to build that ark. But then when those waters came, boom, they came. And David understands that. He says, there's going to come a time when confession won't be available anymore, and it'll be too late. The same is true for us. There'll be a time when Jesus is going to return, and whose side are you on? He says, surely in a great, or in a flood of great waters, they shall not reach him. You guys remember the flood, the story of the flood? You weren't there. Great word picture. There was all kinds of time for repentance and confession. That door of that ark was left open for quite a while before those waters started to rise and God closed that. And just think about what the ark represented. The ark itself represented salvation and deliverance. The ark itself was a vessel, not unlike Christ for us today. And this is what David says. He says in verse 7, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. You know, it's interesting that this idea of songs of deliverance could also be translated as shouts of deliverance. You know, if we take this idea and this word picture of the flood and the ark and everything, think about what the shouts sounded like outside of that boat compared to what the shouts or the noises inside sounded like. You see, inside that ark, inside the Lord's shelter, inside the Lord's hiding place, existed deliverance and salvation. Inside the body of Christ should be shouts of joy and praise. And outside the body of Christ, deliverance is needed. And so David is reminding us who God eternally is and who he has always been. Here's our last theme, theme number 4, verses 8 through 11. We're going to see God's counsel and his love and how it overflows for those whose sin is forgiven. He says in verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. And then in verse 11 he says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. We see a shift here again in terms of the grammatical point of view. In verses 8 through 9, we see a response, if you will, by what David has just said and commanded people to do and what he himself has done. And it shifts to God himself speaking in light of these truths. And God says two things there in verse 8. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go, and I will counsel you with my eye upon you. These are the promises that God has made to us, to those who have heard David's call and have responded and confessed their sin and placed their trust in the Lord. Remember what Jesus said? You know, when all of his disciples were concerned about where he was going and what was going to happen, he said, don't worry. Because when I'm gone, I'm going to send a counselor. When I'm gone, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit back to give you understanding and to teach you all things. And then likewise, in verse 9, what our commitment and what our response should be is to recognize God's leading. Look at verse 9. Do not be as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. What a great word picture we have here again about this idea of a horse and a mule that don't understand these things. You know, they obey. What David is saying is they obey simply because they're forced to do so by mechanical means. In other words, it's a bridle and a bit that are placed in these animals' mouths that controls them and causes them to come near and to obey. And David gives us this word picture and says, don't be like that. Don't be so stubborn and so obstinate as to not recognize these promises that you have in the Lord, that He has promised to lead you and counsel you and to teach you in His ways. Verse 10, he says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. So David jumps back to this position of declarative statements, if you will. He jumps back out from God personally speaking. And one of the things that we learned about this idea of loving kindness in previous Psalms is that loving kindness is a word that is repeated throughout the Old Testament. And it's usually in reference to God's covenant with his people. So what David is saying here is that our trust in the Lord results in a covenant relationship with him. That's beautiful. And that's kind of what we talked about earlier about this transaction that takes place on God's behalf. David probably, or likely, was considering the nation of Israel as he says this. When he refers to God's loving kindness, he's by default thinking about the specific nation of Israel that is in covenant with God as a result of God's loving kindness. But what's cool is this is a spiritual truth that we get to embrace now in Christ Jesus. We've talked in other Psalms about how some of the statements and some of the truths can have multiple meanings. Some are prophetic, some have been fulfilled, some are still yet to be fulfilled. Some have specific application in the nation of Israel, and some have dual function where they apply to Israel and us. We get to be in a covenant relationship with Christ Jesus because of God's loving kindness. Lastly, verse 11. David gives us this exhortation to rejoice and be glad in the Lord. Be glad and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Here's what I think is really important about this. David identifies the person that he began speaking about in verse 1. Okay? And he refers to that person by how God now sees that person. Watch this. In verse 1, he says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's who David begins to discuss and reveal to us. And what he does here at the end in verse 11 is he pulls it all together and he summarizes this and he identifies that person by how God now sees that person. And the way God sees one who has confessed sins and has been forgiven by the Lord is that that person is a righteous one and that person is upright in heart. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, think about yourselves now, forgiven through the blood of Christ, that you now have God's righteousness imputed to you, and you now embody an upright heart. I'm not saying you don't sin, or we don't sin anymore, we still do. But as far as God is concerned, when He looks at us, we are eternally holy because of what He has done. Not because we've somehow manufactured some sort of transaction, or we've created a ledger sheet that has more good than bad. No, we get to be considered God's righteousness because He sees us that way, not based on anything that we have done. We get this new identity because of the Lord's work, a transaction by Him on our behalf. So what does this mean for us as we kind of pull all of this together and we kind of conclude this psalm? Well, David has clearly woven together these truths about confessing sin versus not confessing sin. You know, he talks about what it's like when sin is not acknowledged, and then he talks about the relief and what it's like for those who have acknowledged their sin, confessed it, and are blessed. So is this a one-time act for us today when we accept Jesus? Or is this an ongoing process for us? I would say the answer is yes. We absolutely need to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, right? Absolutely. But at the same time, we're still going to wrestle with this meat suit. We're still going to wrestle this side of heaven with sin. And so therefore, there's an ongoing confession of sin. Because you and I know that although God has considered us saints and perfect in Christ Jesus when He looks at us, and He looks at us through the blood of the Lamb, we know that part of verses 3 and 4 still weigh on us when we haven't confessed day-to-day stuff. Jesus revealed that at the Last Supper when He required the disciples to have their feet washed by Him. And He said, you're not dirty from the head down, per se, but your feet are dirty just from walking over here. We get dirty day to day with our sin. The second thing is that David listed specific benefits of those whose sin has been forgiven. Look what he says. He says, our sin is covered. We now have a new spirit. We're no longer weighed down by the encumbrances of sin and unconfession. The penalty of sin has been removed. God has promised to be our hiding place, our preservation in trouble. He's going to instruct us and counsel us. These are great promises and great truths that we have as those whose sin has been forgiven. But let me ask you this. Do we appreciate these benefits, or do we just take them for granted? You know, when you see a new Christian, oftentimes they're on cloud nine. Somebody who has just recently confessed their faith in Christ Jesus, they're on cloud nine for the transaction that's just taken place on their behalf. They got this whole new world opened up to them. But some of us get far enough down that road in our walk with Christ that some of these truths we start to take for granted. And maybe even David got to that point, because in verse 11 he says, look, this is a call to worship. This is a command to celebrate what God has done. And that's my third point here, is that we are blessed when our sin is forgiven by attaining a completely new identity or status in Christ. And David uses these terms about upright heart and righteous ones. Do we embrace this about ourselves? Do we, A, celebrate as David is commanding and exhorting us to do? And B, do we embrace the reality and the truth that God has already said about us? Romans 12:2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul's not trying to prescribe a means by which we can change who we are just by thinking differently. He's saying, be transformed and understand what God has already said about you. If God has declared you righteous in Christ Jesus, embrace that truth for yourself and now walk in that. And then lastly, rejoice, shout for joy because of who God is and what He's done. Amen? Will you guys pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You so much for Your servant David, who has penned these words and has penned so many of the Psalms that we've seen so far. Father, thank You for giving us text that comes from Your heart and reveals to us the need to acknowledge our sin, but the beautiful promises that lie just on the other side of confession, and how important confession is in recognizing who we are, but even more importantly, recognizing what You desire to do in and through us. And ultimately, Lord, that is to reconcile us back into a right relationship with You that You had intended originally. So Lord, as we consider the text this morning and we consider some of the things that we can take away from this, Father, I pray that You would cause us and place in our hearts a desire to both acknowledge our sin on an ongoing basis in so far or in so often as we need to. May we not loathe our Christian faith, but rather celebrate it and just rejoice in what You have done for us at the cross, and who You say that we are now, because You call us righteous and you say that we now embody upright hearts, and it has absolutely nothing to do with anything that we have done or manufactured, but rather everything to do with you and your glory. And for that, we are eternally grateful. So, Father, as we just continue on in our service and we transition to new parts, may you continue to work through our hearts and cause us to celebrate who you are. And we thank you in Christ Jesus. Amen.